So I had this really cool opportunity last night. I officiated the wedding for one of my childhood best friends. And as part of the ceremony, I got to share with this friend of mine and his bride about the love that God has for him, for them. I was able to tell them that love comes from God and that God's hope for their marriage is that it would be marked by his love. It was so fun to get to encourage them and keep pointing them to God. And the crowd last night was full of people that I grew up with. Many of them I went to high school with. And so I had a bunch of really interesting conversations after the ceremony. But then near the end of the night, Jane and I were just sitting together, and neither of us actually felt very good. Both of us were just exhausted. And this guy that I've known for a long time, a friend of mine, sat down next to me. And he started with, "Now, I don't want to start a fight, and I don't want to question your faith, but can I ask you a question that I've been struggling with?" And Jane could tell you, I never pass up on that opportunity. But he wanted to know how to reconcile the mean, angry, violent God of the Old Testament with the forgiving, accepting, and loving Jesus in the New Testament. It turns out that this is actually a question that I struggle with as well, and it's one that I've spent the last 6, 7, or 8 years working pretty hard to answer for myself. So I was sort of ready to have this conversation. And it was fun to get to have this conversation at a table. Several other friends at various points in the conversation sort of gathered around the table and were sort of listening, these people from my life. And as I was driving home, I just thought, how cool that I got to talk to this friend, how cool that this morning's passage is actually about how you and I share Jesus with the world. Because this is such an important issue, sharing Jesus with the world. It turns out, for my friend, the idea that the Old Testament and New Testament tell stories of two different gods came from the Christians in his life. Well-meaning Christians, but Christians who seem to talk about two different gods, depending on what people God might be interacting with. So that God is excited to forgive when we're talking about our friends or our family, our church, our nation, or whoever might be for God or at least inclined to God, inclined to sort of be favorable towards him. But then there's this tendency to talk about God as angry and ready to bring judgment the moment we start talking about them. Whoever them is for you. Might be atheists or Muslims or gays or whoever is them. God seems angry and ready to judge. And this actually brought to mind, as my friend was sort of sharing some of this with me, a memoir I read a number of years ago, and it was from a former president of the United States, and he powerfully tells the story of coming to faith in Jesus. He talked about how much trouble he had caused and how harmful his life had been to others and how he had been an enemy to God. But then he experienced God's love and the forgiveness of Jesus, and it was cool. I remember reading this book and being encouraged that the most powerful person on the planet was submitting his life to the love of God. It was this awesome read until he began talking about America's enemies, because then there was this clear shift in the book. He stopped talking about Jesus altogether, and he started quoting Old Testament verses out of context to say that it was our job to bring judgment to evil people around the world. It was a lightning fast shift, but that our job, he saw, was to seek out and kill our enemies. Can you hear this tension, right? God didn't sick anyone on him when he was busy causing harm and living as an enemy of God. God reached him with the love of Jesus. But then he turns around and wants to destroy his own enemies. This isn't a small matter for us. This is the President of the United States telling us what he thinks God is like. God is for us and against them. Whoever us is and whoever them is. And he's using the Bible to make his case. Old Testament God is always against our enemies. New Testament God is always for us. And I don't want to pick on a president because that job is unbelievably difficult. And it turns out the president right after him from a different party did the same thing. And so as my friend suggests, this president wasn't alone in his idea. He got this idea from the larger church that often talks in these ways. According to my friend, the president's view of God was no different than anything he had heard from all of the Christians in his life. Reading the book of Revelation, it shouldn't surprise us that Christians would sometimes be mistaken, sometimes be confused, and sometimes even be deceived about who God is. I don't know if that shocks you, but to say that Christians, right, followers of Jesus, people who identify with Jesus, would actually be mistaken, confused, or even deceived about who their God is. But Revelation seems to see this as normal, because Revelation as a book was written to seven local churches. And of those seven, only two of them are described as faithfully following Jesus. The other five all have some issues or several issues that Jesus is confronting them on and calling them to turn from. If the seven churches that Revelation is addressed to represent more fully the whole church, right? Everywhere, at all times, in all places, then you could say that at any given moment, like, it shouldn't surprise us if 5/7 of the church are struggling to understand God and to represent him well. But we're reminded constantly in Scripture that the church is a flawed group. And so this possibility shouldn't seem that far from us. And yet we hear Jesus call each of these five churches to a more faithful understanding and a more faithful life. He's recognizing where they're at in their unfaithfulness, and he says, I'm calling you to more. Reading through the five churches that are having this hard time, you get the sense that each of these churches has given into some sort of temptation. Like, they've begun to believe things that are just totally inconsistent with Jesus. Or they've begun to act in ways, live in ways that are inconsistent with Jesus. And if you compare these five churches and their inconsistencies with Jesus to the two faithful churches, both of these churches are lined up and described alongside Jesus as faithful representatives. And so one of the churches, Smyrna, is imitating Jesus in their suffering and in their trials and in their death. And then Philadelphia is imitating Jesus by keeping his word and faithfully proclaiming his name. The more you spend time with these seven churches, the more you realize that everything about them hinges on Jesus, on who Jesus is to them and what they do with Jesus. But of course it does, because Revelation opens in chapter 1, showing us that the entire book of Revelation is about Jesus and those who follow him. We then get chapters 2 and 3, these chapters about the churches, and then chapters 4 and 5 jump right into this picture of God not being some vague God out there in the sky, but that God is clearly seen and found to be worthy of worship because of the suffering death of Jesus. And here's the thing. Revelation, when it calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, is not saying anything that the rest of the New Testament hasn't already said. Because we hear through the New Testament things like, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is the fullest and clearest revelation of God. In the Gospel of John, if you want to know the Father, if you want to know what the Father is like and what the Father does, look to the Son. All of the scriptures point to Jesus and are about him. The glory of God is Christ crucified. Which means for us, the Lamb who has been slaughtered is the key to everything. Not like a key that unlocks a door, but more like a map key. Right? That he is the answer that brings meaning to everything else, that explains everything else, that helps you understand the rest of the picture, the rest of the story, so that Jesus is the answer to the question, what is God like? Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the question, what is God up to? Jesus is the answer to the question, what is going on in this Old Testament passage? Whatever that Old Testament passage is, Jesus is the answer to the question, what should the church be doing? So that if we want to know what God is like, we say, he's like Jesus. If we want to know what God is up to in Jesus, we see God busy giving his life away for the restoration of all things, for his creation, for his enemies, all of it, saving it and bringing it to new life. Jesus and his apostles show us throughout the New Testament how to reread and reinterpret the Old Testament so that in them we can find the God who lays down his life for his enemies. He is always there and he is always the same God. And finally, Jesus gives his church the message of himself. So what is the church supposed to be doing? Preaching and living Jesus. Word and deed. The church should be obsessed with Jesus, with telling the story of Jesus, with imitating him in every possible way. Last week I said that we should be Jesus experts who are so familiar with every aspect of Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection, that we immediately and instinctively recognize any false Jesus. This is what separates the five churches from the two churches in Revelation. The five churches have lost sight of Jesus. One of them, the church of Laodicea, has so thoroughly lost sight of Jesus that he's described standing outside of their house, knocking, trying to get into his own church. Or, if they haven't lost sight entirely of Jesus, they've embraced a distorted version of him. And they are living in ways that are inconsistent with who Jesus is. Of course, because God is like Jesus, the fact that these five churches have missed the mark isn't this opportunity to shame the church or to punish the church. No, Jesus shows up and he invites them once again to return to him. He speaks again words of love and of acceptance and forgiveness to these people who have gotten him so wrong after apparently getting it right at some point. Just like the God of the Old Testament who gives Israel chance after chance after chance, delaying judgment over and over, we see Jesus meeting his people anew, calling them to turn and to trust. These five churches are judged by Jesus for failing to represent Jesus well. But what's interesting about our passage this morning that we heard Penny read is that it doesn't focus on the five churches. It zeroes in on the two faithful ones. And it gives us this incredible picture of what it means to be God's people in the world. So in chapter 11, we read, starting in verse 3, someone is talking to John, and the voice says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The single opening phrase is just sort of exploding with meaning. We immediately pick up on the word witness. Revelation opened by telling us that Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the one who faithfully shows us and tells us what God is like. Here, there are two witnesses, which draws on the Old Testament idea that you always needed two humans to stand as witnesses in any sort of court case. But these witnesses have a special task. Their job is to prophesy for some finite period of time. Before we really go further, we probably need to explain prophecy. Most people hear the word prophecy and immediately think about some sort of future prediction. If that's what you think prophecy is, you are in good company. This is the generally understood sort of definition of the word. The problem is, it's actually not the way the Bible talks about prophecy and about the work of prophets. Revelation 19:10 actually tells us what prophecy is. And it says it this way, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so in this way, prophecy can be and sometimes is about the future. So like when Revelation announces that at the end of chapter 11, that the kingdom of our world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Or when Revelation later announces, behold, new heavens and a new earth are created. These are both about the future. When the kingdom comes in its fullness and the heavens and the earth are made new. But what's most important about both of these things is not that they are about the future, but it's that they are about the testimony of Jesus. So that we know, we confess that Jesus is the King. And that one day, Jesus will transform all of the kingdoms of the world and he will reign completely over the earth. This is the gospel. This is the testimony of Jesus. Or when we think about the story of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, that these announce that death has been defeated completely so that one day all of creation, us included, can die and be raised to new life with him. Right? This announces a future, but it's the gospel. It's about what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. So when these two witnesses prophesy, they are faithfully telling the story of Jesus, which means past, present, and future. We keep reading in verse 4, where we learn the identity of the witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We don't usually refer to people as olive trees. And so if olive trees doesn't immediately connect with you, that's okay, because we are given an immediate description of who these are. They are the olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Revelation is sort of helpful often in the way that it gives us the answers to a number of mysteries. And we found in chapter 1, Jesus saying, here is the mystery of the lampstands. They are the seven churches. And so here, just like in chapters 2 and 3, we find two faithful lampstands. Well, if these witnesses are churches, then olive trees should somehow confirm that this is who they are. And if you go and you read the prophet Zechariah, we're told there that there are two olive trees who stand before the Lord of the earth. And those olive trees are described, explained as symbols representing two anointed ones. Anointed ones. This language is consistent with two witnesses as churches, because the church, like Jesus, has been anointed by God, gifted with God's Holy Spirit to be God's representatives in the world. The word Christ, right, when we talk about Jesus Christ, Christ means anointed one. Jesus, the one anointed by God. When followers of Christ are then called Christians, it's clear that the church is allowing itself, is accepting its identity as the little anointed ones. The witnesses are the two churches who faithfully share the testimony of Jesus. So if this is who the witnesses are, the rest of chapter 11 gets really exciting because we find out what they get to do. What are these witnesses up to? And I want you to hear this section. And as you listen again, I want you to think about Jesus. If the book of Revelation is about Jesus, I want you to think about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And I want you to consider who these witnesses are and what they do. And so we pick up at verse 5. And we read, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. The witnesses have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when the witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Consider the story of what we just read. There are a lot of details, and it's so easy to get lost in them. But let me just summarize the story as a whole. The witnesses speak the testimony about Jesus. And of course, some people oppose and even harm the witnesses because of their message. But the truth that the witnesses spoke would then become the judgment on those very people who harmed them. Now, these witnesses, anointed by God, had incredible power. They had the power of God's Spirit in them, which means they had the power to perform great signs, the signs that Moses and Elijah were known for, power to harm their enemies in return, comma, if they desired. But instead, when the leader of God's enemies, called the beast, comes against them, to war against them, to conquer them, to kill them, these witnesses apparently never used their power. Instead, they let the enemy kill them. And it doesn't stop there, because now that they are dead, they are mocked and they are ridiculed. They are humiliated and they are publicly shamed, so that it's as if the testimony they were announcing was false all along. They look like fools until 3 days later, when they are raised from the dead. And of course, those who think that death is an unstoppable weapon are terrified of these guys. How can they possibly stop these witnesses if they can't even kill them and expect them to stay dead? There's only one reason you kill someone: because you want them to stay dead. But then, right in front of their faces, these witnesses ascend to be with God, and many of those who remain turn to God and give him glory. So that's the story, right? In about 200 words. I'm going to give it to you in the shorter version. The witnesses speak the truth. Enemies oppose them for speaking the truth. But even though the witnesses have the power to defend themselves, they let themselves be killed by God's enemies. The death is a humiliation that looks like complete failure, but then God raises them from the dead and exalts them, and many give glory to God. Take out the two witnesses from this story, and who does this story sound like? Jesus, the faithful witness. Think of the story of Jesus. Jesus comes speaking the truth. He is opposed by many. Consider Judas, who tries to harm Jesus. And when Judas realizes what he has done, remembering Jesus' words, he destroys himself in shame. Jesus had the power to call down angel armies against the Romans. Jesus had the power to come down off of the cross. Jesus had the power to destroy those who were busy crucifying him, but he let himself be killed by the beast and his armies. But not just any death, a slave's death. The most humiliating death you could face in the world that Jesus lived in. And as he hung on the cross and was taken down, his enemies celebrated, thinking that they had defeated Jesus, until the third day, surprise, when God raised him from the dead. And for 40 days, people were confronted with their sin. We hear the stories of Roman soldiers who are terrified because Jesus has been risen from the dead. They saw the risen Christ and they are terrified of what they had done, of what could be. And then Jesus ascends on a cloud to rule at the right hand of the Father. And the result is that many glorify God. This is the story. 10 days after Jesus then leaves the scene, God sends his Holy Spirit to fall on and anoint the church. And the church picks up where Jesus left off. Just as Jesus' work began with his baptism and with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so the church begins its work as the anointed of God, baptized with the Holy Spirit, committed to the testimony of Jesus. And so the church moves on, preaching the good news about Jesus and the kingdom of God, the church moves on imitating Jesus, imitating his life and his teaching and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Every part of Jesus's life is imitated by his church. It shouldn't surprise us that in Revelation, the two faithful witnesses look exactly like Jesus. This is what we were made for. This is our call to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. When Jesus shows us what it looks like to be truly human in close and intimate relationship with the Father, he's showing us what we were made for. And so to understand that the Lamb in every way is who God is, that God is self-giving, self-emptying love, that God is the one who loves his enemies so much that he gave his life for them so that none should perish, but that all shall share in his eternal life. This is his heart and his desire. And if we are not obsessed with Jesus and his cross, let me offer a warning. We will always be tempted to see Jesus and the cross as a burp in God's life. We will remain committed like all people in all times and places who always attribute their own human anger and jealousy and desire for vengeance to their gods. We will start there. God is angry and he is vengeful, but Jesus. So this one time God offered us forgiveness, this one time he did something pretty special for us, we will see it as a diversion from who God really is, and we will not be able to help but present people with two different gods. The funny thing is, the way that we read Revelation actually says a lot about the place that Jesus and his cross have in our view of God. Revelation 11, this passage we've been looking at, tells us that the church possesses the power to turn water into blood and to bring plagues on the earth as much as they desire. The larger New Testament tells us that Jesus possesses all of the power of God, the power to do these very things as well. But the Gospels make clear, Jesus never does any of these things. And the New Testament makes clear the church is not to do any of these things. So it's really enlightening when we read Revelation and we see water being turned into blood and we see plagues falling on the earth and we find that our default interpretation is to assume that God is doing this to the people. Even though in several places it explicitly says that this is the work of God's enemies. Until we believe that Jesus shows us the character and will of God, our ability to be faithful witnesses to the world will always fall short. We will always be some version of the five churches. There's grace for the five churches. Jesus doesn't give up on his five churches. He keeps calling them to become obsessed with him, to return to their first love, to let him in the door. He doesn't give up on his five churches, but this is the best we can be if we are not obsessed with Jesus. We will keep offering the world a mean and angry God for their enemies, and a loving Jesus for themselves. And people, like my friend from last night, will question whether such a God is worthy of worship. And Revelation suggests It is in the Lamb that we see that God is truly worthy. Revelation suggests today and every day, we need a clear vision of the Lamb as God. This is why, friends, we gather around the table every week. The table reminds us every week. The crucifixion of Jesus wasn't an accident. It wasn't a one-time blip on the radar of the things that God's doing in the world. This is who God is. That God desires to have us in fellowship with him. He desires to have us at his table, to enjoy his good gifts with him, to be who he made us to be. That this is God's heart and his desire. And that in order to make that happen, he is willing to give himself to die at our hands, to be betrayed by the very people who sit at the table with him. Because this is God's heart. He loves us and he longs for us and he wants us to know what real love is and who he is. And so we will come to the table again this morning and I invite you to enjoy the presence and the friendship of God. But we also come to the table recognizing that when Jesus dies, everyone looks at Jesus and thinks he's a failure. And I don't know how comfortable you are with this, but if we follow Jesus, it may end up being that the whole sum of our lives look like a failure. That everything you have accomplished is nothing. Everything has been taken away from you. And you have died a humiliating, embarrassing death. At least in the world's eyes. And so we come to the table remembering that our God raises the dead. And that it's when he raises Jesus from the dead that everything Jesus spoke, including his death, was vindicated. And that at some point, when God raises the dead, when he makes the heavens and the earth new, our lives will be seen for what they are, which is part of God's plan of redemption. And that somehow, our lives that made no sense make more sense than anything else.